This sermon by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, June the 18th, 2006, and is entitled Essentials for Spiritual Advancement, taken from Joshua chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 12.
Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to be in your presence tonight. I pray that you would guide and direct our minds and hearts as we gather around your word tonight. Lord, I pray that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you would take the truth of your word and apply it to our hearts to make us the kind of people that you desire us to be. That we would be a people whose lives reflect the glory of the gospel. A people who are quick to speak words of life and hope to those we meet, that are quick to share the love of Christ in the gospel. Father, as you speak, give us ears to hear. But more than that, give us the courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. Father, as you speak, may we hear and may we heed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was an impressive sight. It was larger than life. It promised joy, excitement, thrills, and adventures. And somehow I was strangely drawn to it. I longed to experience it, but it was absolutely, without question, off limits. I couldn't go near it. I had been denied the joy that it promised for what seemed to me to be ages, but not today. Today, at last, I was going to experience the joy, the thrill of Zingo. The greatest, most wonderful, largest roller coaster in all of God's creation, there on the corner of Bell's Amusement Park in Tulsa. I had wanted to ride that thing for so long, but I was always told, no, you're not old enough, you're not tall enough, you don't meet the requirement, can't ride on it, but no more. That day, I was going to get to ride it. So as we walked around the park that day, my eyes never really left Zingo. Wherever we were in the park, I was looking back to that distant land. Looking back, longing for that experience. The day grew long, I grew weak, I was convinced I was never really going to experience it until I found myself standing at the ticket booth. Then my heart started pounding. It was exciting. It was thrilling. I was so excited. My heart was pounding out of my chest. It was great. And as I got closer, I was thinking, yeah, this thing really is bigger than I thought. And as I moved my way up closer, I started to think, when was the last time it was inspected? And by the time I was about two or three people from getting in one of those cars, I was looking for an exit, a way out. That had to be what it was like for the people of Israel when they stood on the threshold of the Promised Land. For 500 years, they had longed for the day they would enter into that land. For 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness, they anticipated that day, the day they would actually go in to the land that God had promised to them. And on the verge, as they stood on the threshold, they were filled with that sweet nausea. They were excited, they were overjoyed that it finally had arrived, but they were also scared to death of what awaited them in the land. There was the fear of the unknown. There was the uncertainty. There was the thought of wars and striving and struggle for years, possibly generations to come. How important was the crossing of the Jordan in all of that? As they were there to enter into the land, to go into what God had promised them, and they were about to experience God's deliverance into the land, how important was it, that crossing of the Jordan? I'd say it was pretty important because the Holy Spirit takes three chapters to tell the story. So it must be of great significance their entering into the land. Our text tonight is found in Joshua chapters 3, 4, and 5. As we consider entering the land, and what the Lord would have us to learn. Moses, their leader, was dead and buried. Moses was that one that God raised up, who was their great leader, who brought them out of Egyptian slavery, the one who led them through the wilderness wanderings, but he was not allowed to enter the land. He was their leader. He is the one they looked to. He was the source of stability. He was the one they set their eyes on. He is the one that taught them. He is the one who led them. And now at that most important moment when they're about to go into the land, he is taken from them. Moses is dead and buried. Joshua has been installed as the leader. The spies have returned from Jericho and given their report, and now it's time to enter the land. This would be a good time to mention to you one of the struggles or dangers in dealing with biblical narrative. When we come to the Scripture, we believe it to be the Word of God. We believe that it's accurate and true, that it is authoritative, that it is trustworthy, and also that it is sufficient. We believe it is God's Word given to us. We believe it's to be understood and interpreted literally. But in interpreting it literally and understanding its authority and trying to ascertain its message for us, we understand that there are various kinds of literature in the Scripture. For instance, when we come to deal with a passage of poetry, we don't deal with it in the same way we might deal with a prophecy. There are different laws or different rules or principles that are applied to interpretation. This is a narrative passage. Much of the Old Testament is in this form. It is a narrative. It is a telling of the events. It is the telling of what took place, historical events that actually happened. We have to be careful when we come to interpret these passages that we don't spiritualize them. We don't make them say something that they're not intended to say. We have to understand it for what it is. It is a historical narrative. It is a telling of this is what happened. These are the things that occurred. And certainly there are lessons we draw from it. There are principles we draw out of it that apply to us. But we need to be careful about spiritualizing the text. And that's particularly true in dealing with the book of Joshua. Because there's an awful lot of teaching out of the book of Joshua that basically says, well, the whole story is a picture of our living the victorious life in this world. Well, that's not the point of Joshua. The point of Joshua is God promised His people they would possess the land, and here's the story of their taking possession of it. Now, we can draw lessons from it, and we can learn principles that apply to spiritual truth. That's true, and that's legitimate. But what's not legitimate is to say, the point of this passage is we fight spiritual battles and we can win. That's not the point of those passages. That is a lesson we draw from that passage. So we need to be careful when we're walking through this, and we need to understand in some cases we are taking a principle and applying it to us, thus we are using it as illustration purposes, but we're not saying the purpose of Joshua given in the Scripture and the way it is to be understood and literally interpreted is it's merely a picture for us. It is a historical account. These things really happened. And it was God's really giving a real land to a real people, and God's demonstrating His presence, His power, and His goodness to His people, and in turn we learn something about God dealing with us. So we walk through these three chapters. Here's what I want us to come away with. The story of Israel's entrance into the land of promise serves to teach us three foundational principles about our walk with God. We draw from this some principles of what it means to walk with Him, what it means to walk in obedience to Him, looking at their experience, understanding what God was doing in their life, and drawing out of that a principle that does apply to us. While this is an account of their entering the land in fulfillment to the promise God made to Abraham and his descendants, we would do well to ask why God led them as He did, and what does that say for us? Why did God lead them as He did? And what does it say to us? Three things I want us to come out of these chapters with. First of all, from chapter 3, we discover the absolute necessity of God's sovereign presence leading the way. One of the principles we legitimately draw from this story is the fact that God in His sovereign power, God in His sovereign goodness, God in His person must lead the way, and they follow in obedience to Him. In fact, as I read this story, the most important thing about the crossing of the Jordan, aside from the miraculous way in which it's done, is that it parallels the crossing of the Red Sea. And that's important. Look with me, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. The end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and they went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. Joshua said, here is how you shall know the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hevites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man, and when the soles of the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So when the people set out from the tents to pass over the Jordan with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priest bearing the Ark were dipped into the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all the banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away. At Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Sound familiar? Sounds like what happened at the Red Sea. Why did it happen? We don't have to wonder. We're told in our text. So that the people will know that as I was with Moses, so I am with you. The reason the Lord led them in this way is to teach them an important principle, that He is with them and that He would go before them. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you, I will not forsake you. Those were the things He promised to Joshua back in chapter 1. Now the Ark of the Covenant plays a prominent role in all three of these chapters. It's mentioned repeatedly. In fact, it's mentioned 9 times in chapter 3 and 7 times in chapter 4. Why is that? Because the Ark is symbolic of God's presence. It is His throne, it is His seat. Now, God didn't live in that box. It was symbolic of His presence. It was that visible means where they could make connection that God is here, that God is with us. God's holiness is symbolized in the fact that that box contained the tablets of the law. His justice is seen again in that the law is given there. His justice will prevail. His mercy is seen in the mercy seat, that place, that covering that covered the law, that the blood of the Lamb was placed on it one day out of the year to cover the sins of the people. It is the symbolic presence of God's sovereignty, of God's holiness, of His justice, of His mercy, and of every other attribute. But note, Moses said, the Ark of the Covenant must go before you. It will precede you. And you are to keep your distance. There was a proper position for the Ark. It is in the front. There is a proper perspective for the people. They are to keep their distance and they're to have a proper attitude. They're to consecrate themselves because the Lord is going to do something great in their midst. And it is significant that the Lord said through Joshua, as the Ark moves out, you keep your distance 2,000 cubits, you stay back so that you will know where you are to go because you've never been this way before. That's why I say the principle we draw from this text is the necessity of God in His sovereignty leading the way and our staying in our proper perspective, seeing Him, following Him in our spiritual life and development. He leads. He's sovereign. He's on the move, and we are seeking to follow Him and walk in obedience to Him. It is God who goes before, and it is the same God who brought them out of Egypt that's leading them into the land of promise. Something that's often lost in today's Christianity is that God is God. And we need to acknowledge Him as God. What is the fundamental confession of the Christian life? The fundamental confession of the Christian life, that thing upon which our lives is built, is not that Jesus Christ is Savior, but that Jesus Christ is Lord. That He is the sovereign. And we must acknowledge that, and we must yield our lives, and we must bow before Him, and we must keep our distance and follow as He leads. In other words, God is in charge, we are not. That is essential to our understanding. Yes, we are free, we have responsibility, we make decisions, we make choices, and there are consequences to our choices. And while we are free, we are not autonomous. We are not a law unto ourselves. God is law. His Word is law. And our lives are to be lived in submission and subjection to Him. Again, we go back to chapter 1. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Those things that you read, those things that you hear, do not deviate from, neither to the right or to the left. Be sure to do everything that is written, and there you will have success. Principle number one, drawn from the experience of Israel, is the absolute necessity of God's sovereign presence leading the way. But second, in chapter 4, the indispensable need to remember and to reflect on God's wondrous works. Now here we find that strange practice that we find throughout the Old Testament of them piling rocks. They're getting ready to enter into the land. God's going to do something miraculous in their midst. God's going to do a great miracle to show them, to make it very clear to them, to make it absolutely understandable for them that God is leading the same way He led through Moses. And there is the parting of the waters, and they're passing by on dry land. And the Lord says to them, now you need to take one man from each tribe, and they are to go into the midst of the Jordan and take a rock. And when you get on the other side, they're to gather and to pile up those rocks and build a memorial. So that, as you read through the fourth chapter, so that in generations to come, when you're traveling with your children and you're walking through this region, or you're riding in a cart, or you're riding on a donkey and you're going down the way because you're on your way somewhere else, and your kids look over and they see that pile of rocks and they say, well, that's strange. What's that pile of rocks about over there? That it gives you the occasion for you to tell them the story of God's miraculous working in bringing your people into the land of promise. There is the indispensable need for us to remember and to reflect on God's wondrous works. They needed markers along the way. Why? The same reason we do. Because we, as frail children of dust, are prone to forget. Are you ever amazed when you're reading stories in the Old Testament and you're reading along and you see For instance, you look at what happened in Egypt. In the sending of the plagues, finally the Passover and that experience, what a night that must have been, that God passed through the land and there was death everywhere. From the house of Pharaoh down to the lowest servant, death in every house where blood wasn't smeared. Can you imagine the pain, the wailing, the awful, terrible night that must have been? And for days to come, the mourning and the grief, and how that was a lesson that spread all over. Even to the point that when they're going to enter into the land and the spies go to Jericho, they knew all the stories in Jericho about what God did there. And yet, by the time the children of Israel got to Mount Sinai, and Moses is up on the mountain with God, down in the camp they already forgot. And they fashioned a golden calf and they danced before it and worshipped that which was not God. Do you ever find yourself scratching your head and saying, what's wrong with these people? How could they forget? They forget for the same reason you forget. For the same reason I forget. It's part of that sinful, corrupt nature that is within us that we are striving to overcome by His grace. It's the same reason that though I came and I bowed my heart to the Lord and I experienced His grace and salvation and He wondrously saved me and He reminds me every day of His love and I read His Word and reflect upon all that He's done for me and the grace that is extended to me, still when things get tough, I forget every bit of it and I wail and complain, don't you know what's going on and don't you care? We need reminders. We need markers that say to us, oh yeah, now I remember. Oh yeah, that's the time. Oh yeah, that's when God came to me and encouraged me. Oh, that's where I heard that sermon and God really touched my heart and He helped me understand. Oh, that's where I attended that conference. That's that book I read that reminded me or that taught me. We need markers. We need memorials. We need those things from time to time so that they remind us, but they also teach the generations who follow. That's in verses 6 and 7, in verses 21 and 23. So, the people themselves who had the experience needed the reminder. Their children and the generations who follow would need the reminder. But He also makes clear in chapter 4 and verse 24, the world around needs some markers as well. Those things that point to the wondrous working of God. I think the point of it all is that we are not to live in the past, but we are to learn and be strengthened and encouraged by the past. Paul told the church at Corinth that the Old Testament is written for our benefit, that we are to learn from them. And by the way, that's the significance, the importance in the New Testament church of baptism and the Lord's Supper, to be a constant reminder before us of what the Lord has done. A constant reminder every time we experience Christian baptism as a church fellowship, every time someone goes into that water and we see them lowered beneath the water and raised, it is to remind us that our Lord died, was buried, and rose again. That we died to our sin and were raised to new life. That there is coming a day when this earthly tabernacle will be laid in the grave, but it will be raised to glorious new life when Christ returns. We need the reminder. And we need the reminder of the Lord's table. This is my body given for you. This is my blood given for you. It's essential that God's sovereign presence lead the way. It is indispensable that we have reminders and that we reflect on a regular basis on God's wondrous works. But then in chapter 5, we are reminded of the continuous need to revisit and reaffirm our commitment. Look with me in chapter 5. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel, until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Got the picture? God miraculously, wonderfully, gloriously brought them into the land with this reminder to them of His presence in bringing them out, but also as a message to those in the land of Canaan of what's coming. The miraculous, powerful God who brought them out of the hand of Egypt, the most powerful nation on earth, has come to your town. That's the message. And what was the result? They melted with fear. Conventionally, what would you say at that point? Attack. Right? If God has prepared them, if God has brought them to the point that the very thought of you as a people caused them great fear to the point they have no strength within them and they're terrified of your presence, then strike. But look at what happens. Verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Drop down to verse 8. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of the place is called Gilgal till this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. This is a strange section, but an important section, because there's an important principle that is laid down for us. I don't want to be indelicate, but let's just say this act incapacitated the army for several days. At a time when conventional wisdom said, strike when the iron's hot, this is the time to attack, the land is yours, God told them to come apart and do something that was completely out of place. Come apart and put yourself in a position where you are totally vulnerable for the purpose of consecrating yourselves to me. Because God wanted to make it real clear. This is His victory, not theirs. This is His doing, not their might. He wanted it clear in their minds, and He wanted it clear to their enemy that it is God who is doing the work. There is the need for us to continually revisit and reaffirm our commitment. Those who had grown up in the wilderness had not been circumcised. That was the sign of the covenant people. They needed to reaffirm that sign. They needed to participate in the memorial meal again, something uniquely given to the covenant people. And in doing so, the Lord said, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt." Now they were ready to enter the land. There is a need for us to continually come back to the basics. To say this is who we are, this is what we have been called to do, and this is what I am committed to. Three very important principles. The first is the necessity of God's sovereign presence leading us. Second, the indispensable need for us to remember and to reflect on God's wondrous work. And third, the continuous need to revisit and reaffirm our commitment. Please understand what I'm saying in this last point. This is not about burning up the aisles in rededication. This is not about every few months or every few weeks we have an emotional breakthrough and we come running down the aisle with tears in our eyes and we throw ourselves on the prayer bench and rededicate ourselves. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying this revisiting of our commitment and reaffirming who we are and what we are committed to do is not something that's reserved for every few months when we have an emotional feeling. It is something we do every day. Every day I take up my cross, die to myself, and follow Him. Every day I have to come back and say, this is who I am, this is what I'm called to, and this is what I commit myself to. Why do I need that? I need that because though I have been saved by His grace, though His Spirit has taken up residence within me, I am in the process of being made holy. And daily I am prone to wander. Daily I am prone to wander off in my own direction, doing my own thing, being neglectful of the duties that have been given to me. So I have to come back and say, this is who I am. This is what I'm about. The same as a church. There are those times we have to come back and say, look, this is who God called us to be, and we need to make a course adjustment. We need to recognize we are afield. We need to recognize we've strayed off the path, and we need to come back and reaffirm this is who we are. This is what we're called to do. Three valuable principles to be learned from this passage. The passage is about God's giving them the land, but in doing so, He set some parameters. He said, I will lead, you will follow. He said to them, remember this day. And He said to them, consecrate yourselves. Come back, reaffirm who you are, and reaffirm your commitment to me. That is a pattern the Lord establishes for us that we would do well to follow. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your presence and grace. I am grateful that in love and grace, You speak those words we need to hear. You speak those words which challenge, which encourage, and at times which rebuke us. Grant to us hearts that are sensitive, hearts that are eager to hear and to respond to Your truth. Determined to live to Your glory. Father, I pray as we come to this time of commitment that we'll give serious thought to what we've looked at tonight, that we would reflect over the course of the day and give thought to what we discovered in Bible study this morning and the worship this morning about the need to be pure, to have our hearts cleansed, so that we might be unmixed in our devotion to You. And tonight that we would follow from a distance so that we see clearly where You're leading and where we're to go. That we would constantly remember and reflect on Your workings. That we would come back to recommit and reaffirm who we are and what You've called us to be and do. Father, grant us faith. Grant us trust. Grant us courage to so order our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.com.